Tonight I'm going to read maybe the second greatest sermon in the Bible. I guess the Sermon on the Mount would be the greatest. And this is a post-resurrection ascension sermon. And it is the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. As we look at some of the issues surrounding how to preach the gospel and what the gospel is, one little story. The first pastor that I had in 1972 at a Southern Presbyterian church before the PCA came into existence, I was there about 6 months, and one of the men of the church went to an important person in the presbytery and told them that I was not preaching the gospel, and that was a pretty big charge. My first church, 6 months into my ministry, and I wasn't sure what he meant by that, but what he meant by that was that I was not giving an altar call at the end of the worship service. In his mind, I was not preaching the gospel, and so from that, I began to study what the gospel is and study the sermons in the Bible. How did Peter and Paul and others preach? What did they do at the conclusion of their sermon? And tried to determine if I was responsible for giving altar calls, and how the apostles themselves preach the gospel. And so, one of the sermons that I studied was in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. I'm going to start with verse 14. And I know the day of Pentecost is unique in many ways, and some of those things cannot be duplicated today. But we do find here a sample sermon and how the apostle Peter ended the sermon and how the Holy Spirit worked in the hearts of the people to come to Christ. So let's start reading with Acts chapter 2, verse 14, and we'll read through verse 36. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see, both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And I'll conclude there this evening the reading of this portion of God's holy word. Recently, while I was in Florida, it seems like when I'm in Florida, I always get the good articles in the newspaper. I don't know why. It doesn't seem like the Kingsport Times has much to say. But in Florida, I read about a church in Texas, a very large church, we would call a mega church, and part of its outreach program was that they gave away a car, an automobile, at each Sunday service. They actually had a drawing, and with a large number of people and a large budget, they could afford a car. I don't think it was a new car, it was used, but it was a nice used car. It was a way to get people to church. That was in the newspaper. And the preacher was asked about this, about the unorthodox ways and means to get people to church. And he responded, he said, "Well, once we get them there and once we have the drawing, I get to preach." And he says, "I preach on the danger of materialism and the sin of putting hope in money and the things in this world. It gives me an opportunity to preach the gospel." And after I heard that, I had to take a second thought about that. After reading that, I wondered if we here at Bridwell Heights might do something similar. I know we don't have large crowds on Sunday evening, and I thought I might suggest to the elders of the church that we have a $100 drawing each Sunday evening at about 7:30, and see if that won't increase the attendance. Would you come if you had, and would others come if they knew they could possibly win $100? We could make a $200, and everybody gets a ticket when they come in, and that might increase the attendance of our church. Well, I say all that in jest because one of the principles that we live by is that not only does God teach us what we are to believe, but He also teaches us the methods and the means we are to use in doing the Lord's work. For example, in worship, we study what is worship, and we also believe the Bible teaches us how to worship, the method to honor God. And likewise, in evangelism, the Bible teaches us what evangelism is, but it also, I think, teaches us how to do evangelism. And since we believe in the doctrines of grace, as we read here this evening, the effectual call of God, that affects our view of evangelism and how we do evangelism, because we believe that's the teaching of the Word of God. Now, thus far, as we looked at the 5 points of Calvinism, we believe that Calvinism does not nullify the free offer of the gospel. We believe that Calvinism does not in any way nullify the free offer of the gospel. We are to offer the gospel sincerely to all men, convincing them that God is sincere in this offer, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We Calvinists love to quote that text and tell people that's the truth. God freely offers the gospel, and if you believe and come to Christ, you will have eternal life. The gospel is to be taken to all men, to the ends of the earth, to all the nations. Paul says there is neither Jew nor Greek, master nor servant, male nor female. Anybody in any position in society, any race or nationality, we are to take the gospel to everyone in any position, in any nationality, any gender, whether master or slave or whatever. And we settled those issues. I hope we settled those issues here before tonight. Now, I think one of the questions we have to ask as we look at these texts, we're going to look at a few sermons and the responses to those sermons in the book of Acts here in a minute. But one of the questions we have to ask is, what is the gospel? And in I heard a sermon at Greenville Seminary Friday night on prayer, and one of the speakers, the preacher, professor at Greenville Seminary, he said, well, the simplest explanation of prayer that he'd ever heard of was just ask God. He said, just ask God. What is the gospel? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that He preaches the word of the cross. Verse 23 in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we preach Christ crucified, and to Greeks foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The gospel is the proclamation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Son of Man, crucified for sins, and raised from the dead for our justification, who now sits on the throne of God at His right hand as the judge of the earth. Now the gospel is not, well, if you are sad and lonely, you can make your life happy. The gospel is not, if you are sick, God can make you well. The gospel is not, if you are failing in raising your children, God can help you there too. The gospel is not, if you make a decision for Jesus, that decision will make you right with God. The gospel is not, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And the gospel is not, if you walk the aisle tonight, your place in heaven will be secured. The gospel is not a manual on what you must do. But the gospel is the story of what Jesus has done. The gospel is not manipulation, it's not advertisement, it's not therapy, it's not an invitation to exercise your free will. The gospel is the proclamation, the heralding, as Dr. Clowney used to say at Westminster Seminary, to herald, to proclaim Jesus Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension to the Father, and His kingship over all authority, rule, and power that is on earth. We're to go to the world and proclaim to the world about Jesus, the story about Jesus. That's the gospel. That's the good news. The story about Jesus. Now, what about the method of evangelism? And this is where I believe there's no better place to go than the book of Acts. And as I studied years ago, when I was accused of not preaching the gospel, I studied all of these sermons in the book of Acts, and I failed to find anywhere the words that Jesus died for you and He has a wonderful plan for your life. It's not in there. Or, decide for Jesus and He will decide for you. And it's not in there. Jesus did his part, now you must do your part. And I searched and searched and searched, and I look at Jesus' words, and I look at the apostles, and I look at the sermons, analyze the sermons, and I don't find that. And I concluded that these were deductions from the system of Arminianism, and they have no place in evangelism. So what do we find in the book of Acts? Well, Acts chapter 2, we find what I consider the second greatest sermon in the Bible. We find in verse 41 that there were about 3,000 souls who were added to the church on one day. Now, I know this is Pentecost, and this is not maybe to be the model for all situations, but I would call that very, very successful. 3,000 conversions as a result of this sermon. This is the sermon that Peter preached. This is the sermon that caused the Holy Spirit to change these hearts and convict them of their sin and to ask the question, what must we do to be saved? It was a proclamation about Jesus. As you study, it's all about Jesus. As Peter mentions the prophecy about Christ, His resurrection, His ascension, and that He is now Lord and Christ in heaven. We see in verse 23 even, we see the sovereignty of God. That's not hidden. He says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God planned it all out. God determined ahead of time that this was going to happen. And then he says, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And he doesn't take any time to explain all the systematic problems there might be in our minds with that. He simply says, this is the plan of God, but you crucified him. You put him to death. You wicked men. He preaches about the kingship of Christ. Verse 33, therefore, having exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured from this which you see here and here. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God. He preaches about the lordship and the salvific nature of the death of Christ. Therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord, Jehovah God, the King, sovereign King of all the universe, and Christ, the Savior, the Anointed One, this Jesus Christ, whom you crucified. And as I studied this years ago, it just kind of hit me. It seems like that was the end of the sermon, verse 36. That's it. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, Peter didn't say anything else. That's all he said. He concluded with, whom you crucified. You killed Christ. And that was the end of the sermon. He didn't give any invitations. He didn't manipulate them. He simply waited. He didn't say, let's sing 12 verses of Just As I Am, or see how many we can walk down the aisle, or now we have time for you to decide for Jesus. But the work of the Holy Spirit used this sermon to bring about conviction that Peter didn't have to say anything. As a matter of fact, the people came up to Peter and said, what shall we do? Now, that's what I call effective preaching. When you don't have to invite people to come to Jesus, they come running forward. Preacher, what must I do to be saved? Tell me what I've got to do. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And Peter said to the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? The work of the Holy Spirit had brought conviction. And the hearers take the initiative here. And the response was in verse 38, repent. Be sorry for what you've done to Christ. And be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on and says in verse 40, in many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And I guess as I read that, many years ago, this is probably almost 35, 40 years ago, I just concluded that what men need to do is to preach Christ. You don't have to manipulate people into believing in Christ. You don't have to make it easy for them to do so by doing certain things. You simply preach Christ and the responsibility we have before Almighty God. And the Holy Spirit will, with His elect, cause them to say, tell me, what must I do to be saved? Our responsibility is to preach Christ crucified, risen Christ, and the Lordship of Christ, to press the claims of King Jesus and tell the people who hear that they need to repent, to change their attitude, to unite with God's church through baptism for the forgiveness of their sins, to come and run with us, come and be with us, because we're on the road with Christ. And if you want to be saved from this perverse generation, you need to join us as we travel on that road with Christ. Our responsibility is to proclaim Christ and to press the claims of Christ that men need to repent and they need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. But not to manipulate people into making decisions, but waiting on the Holy Spirit to do His work among His elect, that God has chosen a certain number of people, and as we preach Christ, crucified, died, resurrected, ascended into heaven, that the Spirit of God will call His elect to come forth with such questions, what must I do to be saved? And so, that's one sermon. There are I've marked out a few here in the sermon for tonight, but I'm going to look just at a few others in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 4 and 5. Therefore, those who had been scattered about went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. That's the duty of the preacher. To proclaim Christ. My duty is not to get people saved. The Holy Spirit will do that work. My duty is to preach Jesus Christ crucified, died, buried, resurrected, now sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and He shall come to judge the quick and the dead, and you all need to get right with God. And then I sit down. And I wait. Recently I heard a sermon, on the internet, The Theology of Sleep by John MacArthur. Theology of Sleep. And he said, when I preach the Word of God, I preach the whole counsel of God. He says, on Sunday morning, you know what I do when I go home? I go home and go to sleep. And I wait on God to do His work. The Theology of Sleep. If I have preached Christ crucified, the truth, and I have pressed the claims of Christ, I don't have to manipulate people. I don't have to give these ways in which they do things except repent and be baptized. But I go home and go to sleep. And I rest in God to do His work in His people. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. But when they believed, Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They were being baptized, men and women alike. Philip preached the good news about the kingdom of God. Jesus is king of a kingdom. And the name of Jesus Christ. They were being baptized, men and women alike, including the women who came and asked the questions too. Acts chapter 16, verse 13. Acts chapter 16, verse 13. Here we have a presentation of the gospel. 16, verse 13, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. She was listening. And all of a sudden, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Paul did not have to manipulate. He didn't have to call for decisions. He didn't say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Paul preached about Jesus Christ. And the Bible says the Lord, not Lydia, she didn't open her own heart. She couldn't open her own heart. But the Lord opened her heart and she responded to the things that Paul had spoken. And what did Paul say? He spoke about Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 16, verse 25, when Paul and Silas were in jail, they were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Listening to them singing and praying in prison. There's an opportunity for God to do His work. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And you, not only you, but all your household, your children. Here we would even assume your wife and your children. The whole house will be saved. Even though they're not here tonight, they're all going to be saved. Because God saves households. God saves homes." But the point is, what it took was an earthquake to get this jailer to ask the question. Not only an earthquake, but Paul and the jailer was going to commit suicide, and because he knew that he would be killed himself if his prisoners escape, you die. And Paul calls out and says, "We're all here. We're not leaving." And he was so overwhelmed by not only the earthquake, but the good news of these apostles that they were concerned about him, that he not die. This great testimony that he himself said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Again, circumstances, the word, the earthquake, the hope of not having to die. There's no invitation here. There's no make a decision for Jesus. There's no walking the aisle. There's no many of the things that are used today, but simply he came and asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And So we find in Scripture, we don't find all these methodologies that are used today, but we find the preaching of the Word of God, the testimony of God's people in prayer, in singing, in prison, the earthquakes and things like that, that kind of stir up the ground and make the ground able to receive the seed of God's Word. And so as we are busy doing these things, we know that God will bring regeneration in the hearts of His elect. And they will even come to us and say, "What must I do, preacher, to be saved?" We find Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Paul at Athens, Acts chapter 17, verse 30, he concludes his sermon, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." And that's certainly pressing the claims of Christ upon all men. And the word repent is important. It's not always the word repent, but it's important. You've got to have a change in your life. There's got to be a change of direction. You've got to come and identify yourselves with God's people and travel with us on this difficult road with Christ Jesus. Because you sinned against God, and God will hold you accountable for that sin. Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed. God is going to judge the world through Jesus Christ, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is the proof that He is the Son of God. He's the God that all men think they worship, the true God that all men ought to know is there. And then what does it say in verse 32? "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.'" We want to hear more. And what does it say then? Verse 33, "So Paul went out of their midst." He left. "But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus," and so forth. He left. That's pretty powerful. He didn't get a positive result from everyone. Some thought he was a fool. But some said, "We want to hear more. We want to hear more." Now, he didn't push to get a decision. He didn't push to get people to say, right now here, make your decision right now. But he just left. He just moved on. And people began to follow him. Those were the elect. Those were the ones whom God had stirred up their hearts to respond to the message spoken by Paul. A couple of more examples, maybe two more. Acts chapter 18, verse 19. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. "Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, taking leave of them, saying, 'I will return to you again if God wills.' And he set sail from Ephesus." And again, there's no big story about all his success. There's no account of numbers here, but it's simply that he went there and he reasoned with the Jews, and they said, "We want to hear more. We want to hear more." And he says, "Well, I will return if God wills. I will return if God wills." And that was it. But he was able to proclaim and teach about Jesus Christ. The gospel had been preached. What God would do with that is in God's hands. It's in God's hands. And Paul knew that. And he knew that God would use his word. The word of God will never return void. If we preach the truth, we can be convinced that God will use it and call his elect unto himself. And then finally, in the last few verses of Acts, Acts chapter 28, verse 30, "And he stayed 2 full years, that is in Rome, and he in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered." Preaching the kingdom of God. Caesar is not king. The kings of the earth are not king. You don't bow to Caesar. You don't bow to anyone else. But if you're going to bow to a king, you've got to bow to King Jesus. That's what he was preaching. No wonder they wanted to put him to death. No wonder he was in prison. That's dangerous. But he was preaching the kingdom of God and how Christ came to establish that kingdom by his death, his resurrection, and he ascended into heaven. and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come the quick and the dead. And oftentimes, as I read the book of Acts, when he concludes, he concludes. That's it. And some people will say, well, we want to hear more. And he says, well, I'll be back. and I'll be back if God wills. He wasn't pressured by seeing results, but he was pressured by preaching the message, knowing that God would work in the hearts of his people to bring about all those whom had been ordained unto eternal life to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Calvinism does affect how we evangelize. God knows his elect, and they will respond to the gospel. We cannot and should not tell everyone that Jesus died for you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Our responsibility is to proclaim Christ, crucified, resurrected, ascended into heaven, and rules over all powers and authorities. We must preach this to all men everywhere and press on them their responsibility to come to him in faith and repentance, and to tell them that all who come, no one will be rejected. Not anyone has ever been rejected. And your coming is a sign of your election. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that has used the Word of God to convince you that you need Jesus Christ. And as we preach the gospel, and maybe we need to raise a notch or two the level of preaching in this nation. It's kind of like Peter on the day of Pentecost. He concluded his sermon with, "You crucified Jesus Christ. You have sinned against God. And God shall come to judge every man on earth." And then he sits down. And he waits. And all of a sudden they start coming to him and saying, "Preacher, what must we do to be saved?" And Paul and Peter knew that the Holy Spirit would take the Word of God and powerfully use it in the elect of God. We must take the Word to the world, but we must depend upon the Holy Spirit to give us the results and the fruit of the preaching of the Word. Calvinism does affect how we evangelize. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we look at the work of the early church and how they preached the gospel and how the Holy Spirit responded or enabled men to respond to the gospel, Lord, maybe the problem is not so much in manipulation. It is not manipulation, but maybe the problem is we are not preaching the true and the living Christ, and that all men have a responsibility to repent and to believe and to fall before the King of all the earth, the King of all authorities and all power. Lord, give us a day, and maybe it will take a day of earthquakes. Maybe it will take a day when men have lost everything and even are ready to take their own lives. Maybe it will take that day when men will be awakened to ask the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Oh Lord, make the gospel powerful even here this evening as we have preached Jesus Christ. Trust in Him, fall before Him, repent, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.